and it didn't cost very much. And just for clarity, I picked it out. It was because Katrina and I were poor, but it's still lots of meaning to it, right, Peggy? Yeah. All right. Lots of meaning there. Anyway, just thought I'd clarify, make things worse on that. But anyway, also wanted to say it's been exciting to watch different stages of people in their faith as they come to grow in Christ. And I thought I'd share with you an added blessing this morning. Had, after this service, a family walk up to me who's been coming to a church for a little while and said, I think I'm ready for our whole family to get saved now. And I said, all right, well, let's talk. And they said, me, my wife, my son, and my little one-year-old baby, and we all want to get baptized too. And I thought that was pretty neat. We're going to have a meeting and talk about who can get baptized, but it's pretty good how the Lord works in people's hearts, and that's exciting. Also wanted to let you know, please pray for the Belleville Priors, for the children who were baptized this morning. Amy was saved at Harold Saunders' funeral and was kind of wanting to get baptized, but as I met with them and the children, she said that she would like to wait to get baptized with Brandon. And Brandon's not saved. And she said, Brandon's not saved, but he's going to get saved, and I want to get baptized with him. So pray for Brandon. That might happen, that he come to trust in the Lord. He's been asking showing some good interest in that.
Well, I just turned it off with my, I'm not going to say how I turned that off. That's a little awkward. I don't know how I did that, but praise the Lord, right, Kennison? It's been, that's right. And we've been praying and the Lord's been moving, so that's good. We'll keep going with that. All right, so let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As we look at the vanity of oppression and unbalanced work, slightly different title than what's in the bulletin this evening, but that's what we're going with. The vanity of oppression and unbalanced work. Recall, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, is walking through all of the empty things that are in life, all of the various objects, items, people's works that people might do that they think in them they will find pleasure. And he says, it's empty. It's pointless. It's meaningless. There's nothing there for you. And so this evening we'll see, as he comes to chapter 4, 1 through 6, he talks about a couple of other things in life that people might pursue that are also empty, if at the center of all the pursuit isn't God and His Word. Let me read for you Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 6. It says this, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they that had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning or this evening, we pray that, God, you would help us to be reminded again, as we have been reminded week in and week out, the importance of having our lives rightly focused on you and not on anything else. All the different pursuits that the world goes after, they're empty. There's no meaning. There's nothing that lasts for eternity. But Father, we know that in you, in service to you, our pursuits, when done for you and with you in our mind, become meaningful. And Father, we pray that we'd keep that at the center of our life. And we pray you'd help us as we come to your word to learn what you have for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The vanity of oppression and unbalanced work. So we'll look at the vanity of oppression first in the first three verses of our passage this evening. And we'll see that oppression produces sorrow and that oppression produces hopelessness. Sorrow and hopelessness. And then we'll come into the vanity of unbalanced work and see that too much work produces envy and emptiness. Too much rest produces self-destruction and death. And a balance of work and rest produces satisfaction. So there's a balance that is called for. But first we'll start with vanity. Oppression, the vanity of oppression. Oppression produces sorrow. Look at me again with at verse 1. He says, then I looked again. So he's looked back and he's looking over things that people might pursue in life, and he's checking them out to see if there's any value in them, in themselves, and he's looking at it from even just the perspective of man, and he'll do that again tonight. From man's perspective, without God's revelation, is there any point to any of these things that we're doing in life? And he looks at the concept of oppression, and he looked at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. We'll stop there for a second. Oppression produces sorrow. Of course it does. When you are oppressed, it's hard. It's difficult. It's not just. It's not right. It's, however, the reality of our world. It is the reality of those who oppress and those who are oppressed. And this is not on any political platform here. It's just a reality throughout history. There have been oppressors and there have been oppressed because we live in a sinful world. And he looks at it, Solomon does, and he's checking it out, and he sees the extortion that has taken place by the powerful in this world and often applied to the weak, and there's none to comfort him, none to comfort them. And this is an evil, by the way. Go over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Go back one book, and verse 1, or verse 31 says this, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. You see, we unfortunately live in, as humans, in societies, and all throughout history it's been the same, where the poor have been taken advantage of by others. It's true. It doesn't matter what point of view you come from. You just look at history and you see that there has been oppression. And there are those who use and abuse those who are underneath them, whether it's in society as a whole or maybe even in a business setting, in an office, where you have the higher-ups who maybe abuse and abuse the workers underneath them to climb the ladder, but never to allow those underneath them to climb the ladder, and they gain off of the work of those underneath them. That's an oppression. That's something that has taken place and does take place today all over the world. But here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, he says very clearly that it is those who oppress the poor that taunt the Maker. They taunt God. Why? Because God created everyone equal. Male and female, he created them. They're made in the image of God and therefore are all due respect and dignity as creations of God the Father. And it's not a wise thing to taunt the Maker. I guarantee you that right now. But the oppressed are still there, and those who oppress them, and the tears are there, and there's no one to comfort them. How many millions of people have been born and lived and died under oppression with zero comfort their whole life from this world? They're born poor, lived poor, died poor. Born slaves, lived slaves, died slaves. However you want to look at it, the numbers are massive. And he looks and he sees them and he sees the tears that come with that. And there's no one to comfort them. And then he turns and he looks at the oppressor. Behold, he says, And on the other side of their oppressors was power. There's power. See, power is one of the things that people seek in life. Power, control, and it often is what drives oppression. Humans crave it. And it's interesting that the more power that is acquired, the more hungry for power people tend to become. They want more. It's never enough. They need more and more power. And with this power, they become more and more corrupt. You know the famous philosopher's statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's fairly true. It doesn't always have to be that way, but it is common that that often takes place. There is corruption in the power, and it is brought out in oppression against others. Let me use this as an example. Within Roman Catholicism, in the Reformation era, in 1517, there was someone who penned some documents that cataloged some of the corrupt practices of Roman Catholicism. His name was Martin Luther. And you know his 95 theses. How many of you actually read them? That's what I thought. Yeah, okay. We all know about them, but have we ever read them? You know, a significant number of them are related to the selling of indulgences by a Roman Catholic higher-ups. An indulgence, that's something that was supposedly absolved sin. It was a payment to the Catholic Church that purchased an exemption from punishment for various types of sin. So you could have a sin, or someone else could sin, and you could purchase an indulgence to cover up for it. Now, it didn't cover all sins. You couldn't get an indulgence for murder or things like that. But you could get indulgences to cover various things, and lesser sins, as they were called, like thinking lustful thoughts about someone or something along those lines. The customers for indulgences were, of course, Catholic believers who feared that if one of their sins went unnoticed or unconfessed, they would spend extra time in purgatory. Or worse, that they would never even reach purgatory or heaven. They would then just go straight to hell. So on the basis of fear that you might go to hell for failing to confess something, the Roman Catholic Church sold something called indulgences. In other words, they were selling or causing the fears of others to buy rights to heaven. Does that sound okay to you? Not only is it wrong theologically, but really the ultimate end here is that the power structure of Roman Catholicism was funding itself off of the fears of the poor, who gave highly sacrificially for the peace of mind that came with this piece of paper that said they didn't have to worry about something. It's really a shocking thing, and you can see why Martin Luther wasn't very happy about it, and then penned his 95 theses, which ultimately it stated two basic principles, if you were to boil it all down, and they were that the belief that the Bible is the central religious authority, not some human, and that one reaches salvation only by faith alone and not by deeds or indulgences. So that's what sparked the Protestant Reformation. Interestingly enough, the result of that, Martin Luther was condemned as a heretic. He was then excommunicated and lived a life of somewhat exile and in danger. But that's what happens. But interestingly enough, as that power, when those in power in a wrong kind of a way and who are abusing or oppressing others to hold on to that power, when their power structure is threatened, they tend to push back rather hard, don't they? And it gets worse because they want to hold on to that power structure. Same thing with the Pharisees and the religious elite during Jesus' day. They were afraid that the work of Jesus was causing their power structure to come apart. And that was not okay with them. And they killed him for it, among other excuses that they would come up with. You know, there are those who have gained pretty powerful positions in this world. We could think about a modern example, a televangelist. Some of you might be familiar with the name Jesse Duplantis, who recently has asked his congregation to pay for his fourth jet. He needs a Falcon X7 so that he never needs to land in between taking off and wherever he's going in the world. I would be happy with my first jet. You may begin fundraising if you'd like. But Duplantis has spoken about why he can't just fly on commercial airlines, saying things like, if you fly on an airplane, you may have to encounter a demon or be shaken on your soul level. So I need a jet. And when he asked God how he was going to pay for it, because God's the one who told him that he needed this Falcon X7, God told him, Jesse, I didn't ask you to pay for it. I told you to believe for it. So you may be wondering how much Duplantis has to believe for in order for his fourth jet to materialize. It's $54 million, and he'll have it. But guess where that money is likely going to come from? I'm sure they'll come from a few wealthy donors and a whole bunch of people who is using and abusing, who are going to give to him because they think in blessing, because he also teaches that sowing seeds reaps harvest. In other words, you bless him with money, and God will bless you down the line. Convenient. He gets the money up front, doesn't have to get it back if it doesn't materialize as a blessing in that giver's life at some point in the future. But that's a form of oppression too. And it's an awful thing that takes place even in the realm of so-called Christianity. But the problem is that power never satisfies. You can never have enough power to be satisfied with the power that you have if your mindset is that of gaining power to find satisfaction. There's nothing wrong with being in powerful positions, but you need to have the right mindset. Not that you're in it for the power's sake, but that you're in it for, in our case, service to the Lord. He's put you there to serve him. But those who are simply seeking power, they always have to have more. And at the end, the oppressor has to, but if you keep looking, he can never reach what he wants. So look again at verse 1. It says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. I saw on the side of the oppressors was power. Those who are oppressing, they have power, but they had no one to comfort them. You see, whether you're oppressed or you are oppressing, you have no one to comfort you. You see, it's the same end either way. You say, well, why does the oppressor need comforting? Because they never reach their goal. They can never find satisfaction. And beyond that, they have to live with the demons that they create, the choices that they make, and the eternity that they're going to. And there's going to be no comfort for them there. No comfort. Doesn't matter. Basically, what Solomon is saying is, it doesn't matter if you're the oppressed. Doesn't matter if you're the oppressor. Stinks either way. It's vanity. It's emptiness. And oppression, therefore, produces sorrow. There's no comfort. No comfort. Oppression also produces hopelessness. Look at verses 2 and 3. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are living. He congratulates the dead because they're no longer alive. Congratulations, you've made it. No longer have to put up with this world and all of its problems. Congratulations. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Or a little even crass or cold towards life. But remember, Solomon is looking at this from the perspective of humanity in general, not from how God views it right now. He's just trying to explain that if we're going to use human wisdom to see if there's purpose in life, there's no purpose here. You might as well just die and get done with it, because there's no hope in this life. It produces hopelessness. You know, if all we had were the miseries of this world, we might conclude the same thing that Voltaire concluded, which he said this, quote, "I wish I had never been born." Or maybe the British statesman Benjamin Disraeli, who observed, "Youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Eastern religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism have come to similar conclusions. They believe that the highest good is to attain nirvana, which is the state of nothingness. Pretty hopeless, I'd say. Pretty hopeless. These are, though, the observations of people from all ages and from all around the world, and it's hopeless. Not so with Christ. Not so with Christianity. Christians do at sometimes long to escape this life. I know many who have likely proclaimed with the Apostle Paul, "I desire to depart and be with the Lord," which is better by far. That's Philippians 1. But we also have a purpose for staying here, just as Paul did when he said in Philippians 1:25, "I know that I must remain and continue with all of you for the purpose of seeing the joy in the faith, seeing others grow and learn." So there is something that we look forward to beyond nothingness in the future, and there is something that we have to do now that provides purpose, unlike the rest of the thinking in the world. Unlike the unbeliever, we have a wonderful place to go. When the veil of this life has been lifted, we walk into eternal glory. And unlike the unbeliever, we have something worth sharing while we live. And that's the love of Christ to a world that is hopeless without him. Oppression produces hopelessness. Look at verse 3. "But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." So he's just escalated it. He said it's better to be dead than alive, but far better than that is to never have seen any of it. If you've died, you've had to go through it. But if you've never been born, you've skipped the emptiness of this world. Again, this is not the Christian perspective. This is not the godly perspective. This is man's perspective. If you're going to reject God but look at the world with an honest perspective, you have to say, it's completely hopeless. I wish you'd never been born. I wish I'd never been born. And you know what? There are some honest philosophers out there who say just that. They do. And unfortunately, they can't come to the next step, because the first step is realizing it's hopeless. The next step is realizing there's hope, and it's Jesus Christ. Philosopher John Stuart Mill considered the manifest presence in the world of pain, suffering, and violence and wickedness, and he concluded that what we encounter on a daily basis gives away any hope of good, of a good and a loving God. In his skepticism of God, he said that if God is a God of love, yet he allows such pain and suffering, then he is powerless to prevent it and is nothing more than a divine weakling incapable of administrating peace and justice. If, on the other hand, he has the power to prevent evil but chooses not to, standing by and allowing it, then he may be powerful, but he is not good or loving. The complaint Mill raised against historical Christianity is that either God is good but not powerful, or God is powerful but not good. This is how many people think in our world. Either God is good, but not powerful. He can't enact that good. He can't make it happen because look at all of the wickedness that goes on in this world. Either God is good, but he's not powerful, or he is all powerful, but he's not good because he could change the situation, but he decides not to. He just sits back and he watches all the pain and all the suffering and all the agony, and he does nothing. What kind of a good God would do that? Is what he would say. And it's a question worth asking. Because that's what Solomon is working through as he relays this information to us. Problem is, for Mr. Mill, is that he has just engaged in what's called an either-or fallacy. That one of these two options must be true. But neither of them are true, because God is all-powerful and all-good. Now, he doesn't comprehend how that could be. But the reason he can't comprehend how that could be is because he doesn't know God. His problem is that he is working, ultimately his problem is rebellion against God, but in this statement, he is working with his own definition of what good is. You see, he is expecting God to have the same standard for good that he has. The problem is, we as creations of God need to have the same standard for good that God has. We get it backwards. See, God gets to determine what is good. God gets to determine what is right. We as his creations get to agree with what God says. That's our option. And when God looks down at this world, you better believe he sees the pain. You better believe he sees the suffering. You better believe he sees the sorrow. But you also got to believe he sees the end. And he says, I'm making all things good one day. We don't know why we have to go through everything we have to go through, but I do know that everything we're going through is leading to the best possible end because God is good and God is powerful. Aren't you glad we have a powerful God? I don't know exactly why God allows, again, evil and hardship and pain in this world. I could give a suggestion. I don't know if it's right or not, but I would suggest that to truly understand the goodness and grace of God, you have to have something to compare it to. And when you see the evil and sorrow and brokenness around us, the grace and goodness of God is magnified because he works despite what we're doing. And it's an opportunity then for worship for who he is. But the bottom line is this. The minute someone recognizes that evil exists, which Mills has, they must also concede that God exists. For otherwise, there would be no standard by which to recognize evil. If there is no God, there is no evil. If there is evil, there is a God. It must work that way. And if God exists, then anyone would be a fool to ignore, shun, despise, or reject that God. I always think about that Mr. T phrase, I pity the fool. But remember, we were all that fool once. And God's grace is available to all. There's vanity in oppression. Oppression just produces sorrow. Oppression just produces hopelessness. It doesn't matter if you're the oppressed or the oppressor. It's sorrow and it's hopeless without God. So, oppression does not have an answer for finding purpose and meaning in life. Well, what about work? We're going to have an extended talk on work as we go through many chapters in future weeks, but let's just center in on what he has to share in these three verses, verses 4 through 6. The vanity of unbalanced work. And he first says in verse 1, too much work produces envy and emptiness. Too much work. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Too much work. You know, every type of labor and skill is, he's just looking at generally all the different types of work that people could do in life, things that they accomplish. And he's looked at all of the various ones, and he's concluded that it's all vanity if done for the wrong reasons. Right work, he says. That's an interesting way he says it. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between man and neighbor. Every labor and every skill, right work. It's labor, but it's beyond that. It's even a wisdom. It's a knowledge of knowing something very important and being able to use it in your life. The word is kishron in the Hebrew, and it's looking at work that is done with great skill and carefulness. It's excellent. It's outstanding. But he says the reason for it. Why is it that people excel in one area and become so good at it? And if you're just looking at it from a worldly man's perspective, the answer is because of envy. They want to be better, or they want to get what someone else has. Our envy drives us to competition. Our envy drives us to competition. I envy what I see someone else win, so I will work harder so that I can win next time. I envy what my neighbor has, so I will work harder so that I can have something better than what my neighbor has. It starts with envy, and then it just keeps building and building. You see, the more you work with this type of mindset, the more your envy for other things and other people just continues to grow. I need it. I need it. I must have it. And I'm going to work hard to get it. It's chasing after the wind. Now, even as children, as we begin to grow up, you think about all the different competitions in many areas of life that these competitions start in. And there's nothing wrong with competition, by the way. But if it's competition for the sake of just being the best, just for the sake of being the best, so you can say that you're the best, because you envy anyone who might be better than you, it's a problem. Competition in itself is healthy, but only when done for the right reasons. Only when done for the right reasons. But oftentimes, in the sports world or the music world, my family didn't do much of sports. I was the only one to play a sport in high school. All the others did something with instruments. I don't know what all that stuff was. I just, I played the radio, and they played all these other things. But even in instruments and music making, there's an awful lot of competition there, I know, because I had to go and listen to them all. All right? So there's competition all over the place as we are growing up. But the problem comes when this competition becomes a life or death situation. When you have parents and coaches screaming at Little League games. It's a Little League game. But we are by nature built to be competitive people. I'm highly competitive. I hope most of the time, though, my competition is simply the desire to win and have a good time. And if I lose, don't come to my house again. But that is what we need to look at here again. Verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. You look at something your neighbor has, something someone else has, and you want to be better than they are. And you work for it. It's a good thing to work hard. But work that is driven by envy, it's empty. It's empty. And I fear that we live in a society that those who are working hour in and hour out, many of them, not all of them, but many of them are doing so to try to arrive at a certain standard where they can say, look at me. Look at what I have. Look at my house. Look at my car. Look at my stuff. Look what I've achieved. It's empty. We don't have that much of a problem today in our society, I don't think, as we used to, because we've moved past that largely to the next one, to verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. You see, too much work produces envy and emptiness, and it just spirals on itself, and you got to work more to get more. But too much rest produces self-destruction and death. Now we're talking about not doing anything. Look at that. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. That's when someone passes up the rat race of life and in all of its hectic scramble for the status symbol of the dropout with total indifference. So we've got one option, which would be to do everything you can. The second option is just to opt out of everything. But then you're a fool. And once upon a time, not so much today, although it is the case in some instances, but not as often as it used to be, the fool who doesn't work doesn't eat. Now, we have a problem with that today because the fool who doesn't work is fed today. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't help people in need, but there are many people who are capable of working who just don't. And they can get away with it because someone else works for them. Guess what? That's a form of oppression too. Living off the back of other people's work when you're capable of working yourself. But the fool sits there and folds his hand, and he eats his own flesh. His stomach starts to turn, and his body begins to rot and wither away until he's dead. Simply because there was no push and drive in life to do some work. So there needs to be a balance. Look at verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. That's a beautiful picture right there. It's somewhere between verse 4 and verse 5. A balance. There needs to be hard work in one hand, but a satisfaction in the other hand that prevents us from working for the sake of envy, but there's the work to keep us from being the fool. A balance in life. Balance. We work, we rest, we serve the Lord, and that's where satisfaction is found. Every oppression or wrong will be made right one day, and everything sad will come untrue. So when we think about oppression, it's going to end. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 really fast. Verses 1 through 5. Let man regard us in this manner. speaking of, I think, mostly the apostles here, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Remember, in the midst of your work and your effort and your energies and what you invest in and the time that you spend, that one day you will stand before God. And He will be the judge. He knows your motives. He knows why you're doing that work. He knows why you're putting that effort in. And He will praise or not praise you for those motives. And from God's perspective, see, Solomon's looking at man's perspective, which is it's all emptiness. But from God's perspective, it's emptiness. And I'm going to tell you about it one day when you have to answer to me, unless you're doing it rightfully, unless you're doing it to please the Lord, unless at the core of your being and the core of everything you do is back to the end of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12, where he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every situation or every person. Today, we live in a society that is fixated on fixing injustice, which really, if you look at it with a discerning eye, is really ironic, because in the fixing of justice, they're creating all sorts of injustices. But they still are fixated on fixing injustice. And as Christians, we should stand up for what's right. We should never turn a blind eye to true injustice, because through our proper actions, we can point people to the just one. And we need to be aware of that at all times. But we must also remember that there will be injustice and there will be oppression until the Lord comes in this world. It will continue. So if our main purpose as Christians, which I fear it has become for many, if our main purpose is removing injustice in whatever system we live in, and again, I'm not saying we can't fight against it, but if our main purpose is removing injustice in whatever system we find ourselves in, we will have lost focus on what eternally matters. Because we could live in the most just system in the world and people are still going to hell. Our focus is on helping others come to know whether they are the oppressed or whether they are the oppressor. Helping them come to know that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, and He provides hope. Hope. That's why Paul, when he writes, he doesn't care if he's addressing the master. He doesn't care if he's addressing the slave. He doesn't care if he's addressing the husband. Doesn't care if he's addressing the wife. Doesn't care if he's addressing the man. Doesn't care if he's addressing the woman. His whole point is, wherever you find yourself, though it might be wrong, it might not be good, it might be hard for you, you can be pleasing to the Lord because you can be part of God's family. And that's our message. That's our message. Whoever you are, wherever you are, you can be part of God's family. And you can please Him exactly where you are. I guarantee you that one day when we arrive in eternity to be with our Lord forever, some of the most decorated, if you want to say it that way, saints will be some of the poorest people who ever lived, who had some of the most egregious oppression come against them. And they were honoring to the Lord right where they were. This isn't saying that we shouldn't do anything on a system political level. It's saying that wherever you find yourself, there is hope. There is hope. And when you begin to realize what a hope and future you have because of the promises of God, the trials and challenges, they turn away from being occasions for pity and they turn into opportunities for worship. Because we find praise of God and how He works in our life despite what's going on around us. And as you look and consider the utter hopelessness and meaningless of life without God under the sun, and how the evil, oppression, pain, suffering, and trials of life, if you're looking at them rightly in your own life, they point you to the Savior. They remind you of His grace and His goodness and His help along the way. And this thinking helps us balance, or to have a balanced work life that's not based on envy, but on service to the Lord. The vanity of oppression. Oppression produces sorrow. Oppression produces hopelessness. The vanity of unbalanced work. Too much work produces envy and emptiness. Too much rest produces self-destruction and death. But a balance of work and rest produces satisfaction as you find the joy in serving the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your to conclude tonight, we pray that you would continue to work your word in our hearts and our lives, and you would mold us, you'd change us into what you want from us, that you would use us to help others to see the truth of your goodness in all things. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.